On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, remain standing and take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, as we continue our study through this wonderful little book of Galatians. And this morning we're in verses 15 through 21, finishing up chapter 2. So Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, if you'll follow along as I read our text, beginning in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You may be seated. If you've been with us in our study, you know that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatians to defend the true gospel against false teachers called Judaizers, who were teaching that in addition to faith in Christ, Gentiles must also be circumcised and adhere to the Mosaic law to be saved. And they were preaching a gospel of Jesus Christ plus the law of Moses, that to them that is what equaled salvation. And Paul defines the message of the gospel in chapters 3 and 4, but before he does, he defends his apostleship. And that's what he's been doing in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, Paul made the case that his apostleship, his authority, his gospel message of grace had not come from Peter and James or from any man for that matter. He had received them directly from the risen Christ himself, and therefore he was not dependent on the Jerusalem apostles. In verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, Paul said that although he received his gospel message directly from Christ, independent of the other apostles, his gospel was no different. Rather, it was identical to theirs. And Paul showed that in spite of this independence, his apostleship and his gospel were warmly approved by Peter and the others in Jerusalem, who gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And then in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 2, Paul took another opportunity to prove his apostolic authority and independence from the apostles in Jerusalem. Not only did Paul not operate under the authority of Peter and the other apostles, when Peter came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face. And he did so because Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel of grace. Peter had been in Antioch for a while. It was a Gentile city and a predominantly Gentile church. There were some Jewish believers, but it was predominantly a Gentile church. And when Peter came to visit, and the whole time that he was there, he was eating with the Gentiles. He was not asking that they be circumcised or that they follow the law of Moses. He accepted them as they were in Christ. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. And Peter had no problem with that whatsoever. Until certain men from Jerusalem, the Judaizers, came to town. And when these men came, Peter, out of fear, began to draw back from his Gentile brothers and sisters until finally he separated himself from them altogether. And if that wasn't bad enough, the other Jews in the church followed, and even Barnabas joined Peter in standing with the Judaizers, drawing away and from and ostracizing the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul would have none of it. He would not tolerate any deviation from the gospel whatsoever. And so he rebuked Peter to his face before the entire church, and rightly so. Because Peter and the others were not walking according to gospel truth. They were playing the hypocrite and sending the message that the Judaizers were right, that salvation is not by faith alone, it's by faith plus works. But that's another gospel. That's a false gospel. Peter and the others who followed him knew the gospel. They were saved by faith alone. They knew that. The Gentile believers knew that. The Jewish believers knew that. That's why Paul is so shocked. So in verses 15 and 16, which we looked at last week, Paul reminded Peter that though they as Jews did not find salvation in the law, but rather through faith in Jesus Christ. And he made a strong, clear statement then about the doctrine of justification, which explains the true gospel of gospel's view of faith and law. Paul said in verses 15 and 16, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile believers, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And so three times in that one verse, Paul drives home the point that a person is not justified by works of the law, which means any human effort to be justified or to gain salvation by keeping the law. Rather, he says, we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul just drives the point home. He repeats this truth over and over because of our natural propensity for trusting in ourselves and our own merit for our standing with God. And there's a battle raging today in the hearts and minds of multitudes of people who just will not accept the fact that they can do absolutely nothing to justify themselves before God. But as we learned last week in Scripture, justification is God's free, gracious act by which He declares a believing sinner not guilty and righteous before Him, forgiving, pardoning, restoring, and accepting that sinner on the basis of nothing but faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we said last week, it's important to understand that justification is an act. It is not a process whereby we're more justified tomorrow than we are today. You are never any more justified than you are at the moment of salvation. Justification is an immediate, once-for-all act whereby God declares you justified. And once you are declared justified or righteous, you're justified forever. Justification is solely through faith in Jesus Christ. When a man or a woman puts their trust in Christ alone for salvation, God the judge takes all of their sin and puts it on Christ's account and marks it paid in full, but that's only half of the equation. God then takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and credits it to their account so that He sees them and sees us as perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." We were guilty. We were deserving of nothing but death. But our accounts were credited to Christ, who bore God's holy wrath on the cross. And in turn, by His death on the cross, Christ has made a way for us, for His righteousness to be credited to us. But His righteousness is not credited to us by our own works or efforts to add to His finished work. I mean, that completely misses the point. We are justified by trusting in Jesus Christ by faith. Not faith plus what we can do, but faith alone in Christ. That's why we're accepted before God, through faith in Christ alone. So we stand before God justified. just as if we had never sinned, and just as if we had always done everything perfectly right. I mean, what an amazing truth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims. Justification is all about grace. And this may seem too good to be true. And that's exactly what the Judaizers thought. Because you see, the doctrine of justification by faith alone seems to, on the surface, raise a problem. If faith in Christ, apart from works of the law, is the only basis for acceptance before God, well, then why bother to become a better person? Why bother to live by any standard of morality? I mean, the doctrine of justification seems almost irresponsible. As one man said, it sounds, in fact, like winning the spiritual lottery. Because if God gives righteousness away for free, what incentive do we have to live for God? I mean, won't people just go and do as they like and live as they please? Isn't justification by faith alone, apart from the law, a dangerous doctrine that actually encourages people to be sinful and immoral? That's what the Judaizers believed. But Paul anticipated this objection. And now in verses 17 to 21, he defends justification alone by addressing their objection. Notice verse 17. But if, he says, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, which is the only way, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Well, what's Paul saying there? Well, for the sake of argument, Paul is saying, okay, If the Judaizers are right, and faith alone is not enough, you must also be circumcised, keep all the Mosaic law, and continue to keep that law to maintain your salvation. If they're right, Paul says, then we, meaning Peter, Barnabas, all the other Jewish believers, including Paul himself, if the Judaizers are right, he says, then we are sinners. Because first of all, we've sought to be justified apart from the law. And secondly, we have continually broken the Old Testament dietary laws by eating and fellowshipping with Gentile believers. But what is even more devastating, Paul says, is if the Judaizers are right, which you, Peter, and the others are affirming by your actions, if they're right, then you're saying that Jesus is a servant, or better translated, a minister, or even a promoter of sin, because he proclaimed that salvation is through faith in him alone. So if the Judaizers are right, then Jesus was wrong. If they teach the truth, then Jesus taught falsehood and therefore was a minister of sin. And by telling us we're free from the law, Christ, Paul says, made us sinners. Are you saying that, Peter? Because by going along with the Judaizers, that's exactly what you're saying. I mean, this must have shaken Peter to the core of his being. Paul had already told him he was a hypocrite. And to be called a hypocrite hurt bad enough. But to be called a sinner and to be accused of making Jesus a promoter of sin was shocking and repulsive. Yet the logic of Paul's argument was inescapable. Peter, is Christ then a servant of sin? And Paul recoils from his own logic because it's blasphemy. And he says, certainly not. Or may it never be, or God forbid. I mean, it's just not possible. No, Christ is not the promoter of sin here. The Judaizers are the promoters of sin. Sin does not result because people are justified by grace through faith apart from works of the law. Therefore, Christ is not responsible for promoting sin. Now, certainly those who have been justified by faith, Christians, can and do sin. We all know that because we sin daily. I mean, that's part of our human nature. And Paul details his own struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7. But justification by faith alone does not encourage sinful, godless living because, as Paul said in verse 17, we are justified in, or it's better translated, into Christ. In other words, when our justification takes place, we're united to Christ. We're joined to Him by faith. And listen, someone who is united to Christ is never, ever the same person again. He's changed. I mean, it's not just his standing before God which has changed either. He himself is radically and permanently changed. And so to talk of his going back to the old life and living and sinning as he pleases is impossible because he's in Christ. He's become a new creation and he's begun a new life. And now in verses 18 to 20, Paul supports his answer. The real sinner, Paul shows, is the one who's trusting in the law for justification. And using himself as a hypothetical example, Paul says now in verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." When Paul spoke of rebuilding what he tore down, he was referring to the legalistic system that was torn down and done away with by the gospel of grace. And Paul is saying, if anyone, including myself, tries to rebuild a way to God that includes keeping the law of Moses after he's once destroyed it by believing and preaching the gospel of God's grace and man's sinful helplessness, then he proves himself, not Christ, to be a transgressor. Because he proves himself to be a hypocrite and a sinner by abandoning grace for law. To be justified by grace through faith and then to return to the law as a basis for one's relationship with God would wrongly imply that Jesus' death was not sufficient. To be justified by grace through faith and then to return to the law as a basis for one's relationship with God is to look at Jesus hanging on the cross, taking the punishment we deserved, bearing the wrath of God in our place, and to say to Him, "That's all very nice, but it isn't enough. Your work on the cross won't be good enough before God until I'm circumcised and keep the law of Moses and eat kosher." What a great insult to the Son of God and to the grace of God. But you see, this is exactly what Peter was doing in Antioch. And he agreed with Paul that all men, including Gentiles, were saved by grace through faith, not by works. But then when the Judaizers arrived, Peter made the works of the law a test of Christian fellowship. In Paul's words here, he was rebuilding what he tore down. He returned to the works of the law as the basis of salvation, which was not only hypocritical, it went against the teaching of Christ, and it nullified his grace and thus proved sinner. Peter was a sinner. And Paul is saying, in effect, "Peter, you're guilty of transgression. Why in the world would you ever return to something that absolutely cannot save?" You know, the most miserable person in the world is the man or woman who has understood the grace of God in Christ, embraced Jesus Christ by faith, but then somewhere along the way has inched back toward doing. And they're just doing and doing as if it was a means of satisfying the demands of God. They become legalists, just working persistently to follow certain principles and practices, just trying to gain a little more merit, a little more favor with God, a little more love from God. I mean, they think that they're earning God's favor by what they do. But Paul's whole message to the Galatians is that faith in Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for our justification, our acceptance before God, without any addition on our part. So Paul says, if I go back and try to establish salvation by works of the law, I'm the transgressor, I'm the sinner, I'm the hypocrite, and I can't do that. Why, Paul? Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The first question to ask about this verse is, what does it mean to die to the law? Because you'll notice it is not the law that dies. Rather, Paul is the one who dies with respect to the law. He says, for through the law I died to the law. I mean, this is a remarkable thing for a former Pharisee to say. I mean, when Paul was a Pharisee, he absolutely lived for the law. But now that he is a Christian, he says he died to it. What does that mean? Well, dying to the law does not mean that we no longer obey the laws and commands of God at all. I mean, that's utterly ridiculous. I mean, think about all the rest of Paul's writings. Doesn't he tell us as Christians that we must obey the law? For example, Paul tells the Corinthians that sexual immorality is wrong, and he bases this on what Genesis says about marriage. The New Testament is filled with commands from the Lord for our eternal good. I mean, dying to the law does not mean that I can forget obedience and just do whatever I want. So what does dying to the law mean? What does it mean to die to the law? Couple of things. It means that Paul died to the law as a way of gaining a righteousness of his own and being accepted by God. If ever a man tried to be saved by keeping the law, it was Paul. I mean, Philippians 3 tells us how hard Paul worked to earn God's favor. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, trained in the school of Gamaliel. He was far above his contemporaries in terms of outward obedience. He was zealous to keep every commandment so that he might earn God's favor. I mean, if salvation came by keeping the law, Paul had it made. He was going to heaven for sure. But then he met the risen Christ and everything changed. Because once Christ transformed his life, Paul looked back at his self-righteous law-keeping and concluded that it was all dung, it was all manure compared with the joy of knowing Christ personally. And all those things he tried to do to commend himself to God utterly failed, not because they were bad, but because they could never change his heart. Outward obedience to the law can never change a human heart. Paul needed something the law could never provide. He needed a new heart. He needed a new life. But the law gave him no option for life. It wasn't meant to. The law had no power to change him or justify him. It was never meant to. The law was powerless to effect change in him because he had no power to obey the law's command. The law cannot save. All it can do is condemn us by proving that we cannot keep it. So Paul died to the law as a way of being saved. Paul also died to the penalty of the law. The law came with a deadly curse. Anyone who failed to keep everything God's law required was condemned to die. So if you want to go the way of law keeping, you better keep it all. Every single command. All of it. All the Mosaic laws, all the ceremonies, rituals, all the laws. You want to go that route, you better keep it, because if you mess up at one, it's the same as if you have broken them all. The law comes with a deadly curse. Anyone who failed to keep everything God's law required was condemned to death. And so the very law that Paul struggled to keep condemned him because he couldn't keep the law. He was unable to keep it perfectly. And the penalty is death. But Jesus died in Paul's place. And when Christ died, Paul died too, at least as far as the law was concerned. Paul died to the law in the death of his substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul died to the law by being redeemed from the curse of the law through the death of Christ. I mean, what a wonderful truth to dwell upon. All of the condemning and killing and cursing power of the law toward us has been removed by the death of Christ as our substitute. Jesus Christ died in our place, fulfilling the demands of the law, redeeming us from the curse of the law. And this is why we are no longer under condemnation. And it's just as if we ourselves died to the demands of the law through the death of Christ, but that's only one part of the matter. Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul died to the law so that he can now live to God. Now the implication is that before he came to faith, while he was trying to save himself through keeping the law, Paul never really lived for God. He was being very moral and good, but it was all for Paul, never for God. When Paul was obeying God without knowing he was accepted, he was obeying to get a reward. He was obeying for what he could get from God, not out of sheer love for God himself. But now that he is justified by faith alone and accepted before God as righteous in Christ, Paul has a new motive for obedience that is far more conducive and powerful. Now he simply wants to live for the one who loved him and gave himself for Paul. And we'll see more about this in Galatians 5, but for now, Paul wants us to understand that our acceptance gives us a new and a stronger motive for obeying God than justification by works ever could. And Paul is in essence saying that the law itself showed me that I could never make myself acceptable through it. And so I stopped living to it. I died to it as my Savior. And though I obeyed God before, it was simply to get something from Him. It was for my own sake. But now, he's saying, I obey simply because I love Him for what He has done for me. And I want to live for Him. I mean, Paul just eliminates the objections of the Judaizers that justification by faith alone through grace alone encourages people to be sinful and immoral and leads them to do as they like and live as they please. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. Paul says, I died to the law, not so that I could live for myself and live as I please. He says, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Yet the legalists, the cults, and false teachers complain that if we're saved by grace through faith alone without any works on our part, then we have a license to sin. I mean, Paul deals with this same issue in Romans 6, and there he asks the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? When you've been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, your life is never the same. The whole bent and direction of your life is changed. And if your life has never changed, I mean, if you had some kind of a religious experience a number of years ago and yet your life really has never changed, then you should question then whether you've ever been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. You see, to be justified by grace through faith in Christ is not only to be legally declared righteous before God, it also provides the means for us to live to God. It's to have the very life of Christ being lived in and through us. And this is why Paul now says in verse 20, which is probably one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament. Look at verse 20. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? Because there is obviously a sense in which this only involved Christ. He alone could pay the price for all our sin. He alone could bear the full weight of the wrath of God. So what does Paul mean when he says, I have been crucified with Christ? Well, first of all, Paul is not talking about something which he himself had done or was doing. I mean, certainly there are ample passages that refer to putting to death the deeds of the flesh, taking up our cross and dying daily. I mean, those verses speak of action the believer takes to die to his sinful passions and desires and the ways of the world. But this is not what Paul is speaking of here. So when was Paul crucified with Christ, and what does it mean? Well, it simply means that the minute I, by grace through faith, believe in Jesus Christ, God looks at me the same way he looks at Christ. He sees me as crucified with Christ. He treats me as if I had died the same death Christ has died and lived the same perfect life that Christ has lived. I mean, don't misunderstand this. Jesus Christ died once for all. He alone was the God-man, so he alone could atone for the sins of the world by offering his life in our place. Yet the Scripture also says that the Christian has been crucified with Christ. And it uses the perfect tense to show that this is something that really and truly happened, as if we were nailed to the very cross of Calvary and the result of which continues. You see, once we put our faith in Christ, then we are in Christ. We're joined to him. Our union with Christ becomes a spiritual reality. And as Martin Luther said, by faith, you are so cemented to Christ that he and you are as one person, which cannot be separated but remains attached to him forever. And it's a hard concept to understand. We just believe it and accept it by faith. But once we are in Christ by faith, then everything Christ has ever done becomes something we have done. Again, it's as if we had lived his perfect life and died his painful death. It's as if we were buried in his tomb and then raised up to walk in newness of life. As one man said, God attaches us to the events of Christ's life so that they become part of our lives. His story, the story of the cross and the empty tomb, becomes our story. You see, the only way to get what Christ has to offer is to be united to him by faith. But once we're in Christ, then we get everything that he has to offer, especially his righteousness. When we are in Christ, God considers us as righteous as his own Son, not because we are righteous, but because Christ is righteous and we are in Christ. And so he sees us as perfectly righteous in Christ. And this explains why the Christian is dead to the law. We are in Christ. And so as far as God is concerned, we were nailed to the cross with Christ. And it was on the cross that the law carried out its penalty against us. And so as far as the law is concerned, we are now dead. There's nothing more that the law can do to improve our standing before God. We are dead to the law so that we can now live for Christ. Does that make sense? I mean, are you with me? I mean, it's a hard concept to grasp, isn't it? That we're dead to the law so that we can now live for Christ, which is why Paul says now in verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You know, in these self-absorbed times when people are obsessed with themselves, with self-esteem, self-improvement, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, you know, whatever you want, as long as it begins with yourself. In these self-absorbed times, the Apostle Paul tells us here of the death of the self. The old self is dead, crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, he says. I'm not the man I used to be. I'm not the old me. I'm not the man that tried to work for God and failed every time, nor the man that thought the world revolved around him. The pride of the old me directed everything to focus on self-esteem and self-confidence and self-direction and self-exaltation, and it lived for personal pleasure and position. But the old me, the old self, is dead, crucified with Christ. And the new man lives. My life is no longer about me because it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I mean, this is the key to the Christian life. Faith in Christ, not just the Christ who died on the cross for you, but the Christ who now lives in you. We are indwelt by Christ at conversion, right? He dwells within us. Christ is in us. And the Christian life is not so much about you and I living for Christ as it is trusting Christ to live for us and through us and in us. And living in us, Christ gives us new desires for God, for heaven, for the things of God, for holiness, etc., etc. And it's not that we cannot sin again. We can and we do daily. But we don't want to because the whole character and direction of our life has changed. Everything is different now because we ourselves are different because by faith through grace we've been born again and Christ Himself has come to live within us. And listen, you cannot have the life of God invade your soul and not be changed. I mean, something so radical, so powerful has happened to us that we can say that we're not the same person. That our desires, our ambitions, our pursuits have all been affected because Christ lives in us. And let me tell you something, this whole concept of Christ living in me and through me. This does not mean that, we just kind of go on automatic pilot when we're converted and we sit back and relax and do absolutely nothing. And it just kind of, this all happens through us. Doesn't mean that at all. That's ridiculous. We still live. We still get up every morning. We still eat. We still require sleep. We still work and work hard. We still face all the normal demands and challenges of daily human existence. Only now there's something different about life. Now we don't face these things alone in our own strength because Christ is living in us. And so it's not me alone facing the demands and challenges and trials of life. It's not me alone trying to live out the demands of the gospel. It is Christ in me, living His life through me. In other words, enabling me then to live the life that He's called me to live. So Christ living in me is not mystical. It's not a let go and let God passive existence where we sit back and do nothing. That's why Paul now adds, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul says Christ lives in me, and the life I am now presently and continually living in the flesh, that is the human body, you know, I'm continually living by faith in the Son of God. And the faith that Paul lived by was not faith in himself. It was not faith in the law or faith in what he could earn or deserve before God. No, it was faith in the Son of God. It was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator said, not only are we justified by faith, but we also live by faith. This means that saving faith cannot be reduced to a one-time decision or event in the past. It is a living, dynamic reality permeating every aspect of the believer's life. Loved ones, the Christian life is a life of faith. It's a life of faith from start to finish. We begin in faith, we continue in faith, and thank God by His grace, we will finish in faith. And so here we see the practical reality of Christian living. We live by faith or in trust and dependence upon Jesus Christ every moment of every day. And we believe Him to be our help and our strength. We believe Him to be our love and joy and peace. We believe Him to be our satisfaction more than money and houses and cars and stuff. We believe Christ to be our righteousness, our holiness, and our power over sin. I mean, this is Christianity, believing Christ to be everything you need for every moment you live. And He is, and that's why we are to live by faith in the Son of God. I mean, how else can you obey all these commands of God that we see in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament? Well, the answer is you can't on your own. We need Christ to do it, and He's there, so we trust Him daily to enable and empower us to live that life He's called us to live. And how do you know He'll give us everything we need to follow His Word? Well, we know this because in the words of Paul, Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Notice the intensely personal terms that Paul uses to describe his relationship to Christ. Although Jesus is the very Son of God, Paul says, He loved me. He gave Himself for me. The same God who loved the world loved me specifically and individually. He not only loved me, but He also gave Himself for me when He died for my sins upon the cross. Before, Paul's relationship with God was founded on what he could do for God. His faith was in himself. Now the foundation was what Jesus Christ had done for him. His faith was in Christ who loved him and demonstrated that love when he gave himself for Paul. And certainly it is true that the Lord Jesus loves us now. I mean, He loves us. He loves us now. But Paul specifically wrote, who loved me. This is in the past tense. And the past tense is important. And one commentator, speaking to the importance of the past tense in the word love, said this: "It is this past tense gospel which the devil hates. Let a preacher be continually saying, 'God loves you, Christ loves you,' and he and his congregation will, by and by, begin losing sight of both their sinfulness and of the substitutionary atonement of the cross, where the love of God and of Christ was once for all and supremely set forth." Paul says, "He loved me." That was the motive for His grace. That was the motive for His sacrifice. And Paul never could get over the fact that Jesus loved him enough to die for his sins. He never could get over that fact. As Martin Luther said, "Did the law ever love me? Did the law ever sacrifice itself for me? Did the law ever die for me? On the contrary, it accuses me, it frightens me, it drives me crazy. Somebody else saved me from the law, from sin and death unto eternal life. That somebody is the Son of God, to whom be praise and glory forever." Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. Those are wonderful words. He loved me. And of course, His love is an everlasting love. His love is unconditional, but it even goes beyond that. He loves us unconditionally, but He loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. And so by His Spirit, He's continually working in us to make us more and more like Christ. He loved me before the foundation of the world. There was never a time when the Lord Jesus did not love his people. And you see, loved ones, we are never to live with the idea of trying to achieve Christ's love, or of even trying to keep his love as though he was a fickle friend. Rather, we are to live with the consciousness of his constant love, and we are to rest in that love. And we are to face all of life with the wonderful reality that though the world oppose us, and though Satan assault us, and though everyone else may forsake us, Christ loved us. And his love for us was proved when he died in our place and took the wrath of God on our behalf. Paul's confidence was not in his work of personal righteousness. It was not in the degree of his yieldedness. Paul's confidence was not even in his labors on behalf of God's kingdom. Paul's confidence was in Christ. His was a faith that continually focused upon the sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death of Jesus Christ by which he was justified. And that's why Paul will go on to write later in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul's ability to live to God came through faith and confidence in Christ's unfailing love and the sufficiency of Christ's atoning, justifying work. Paul didn't run to find some new experience or some new gimmick for living as a Christian. No, he saw that the work of Christ and the love of Christ was personal, his very own. And so with faith and confidence in Jesus Christ, Paul lived in the light of God's love and in accordance with the new life that he now had. And I wonder, loved ones, if perhaps many of us today spend far too much time trying to find some new experience or some new angle on the Christian life, when what we ought to do is simply go back to the cross and meditate upon the love of Christ for us and the sufficiency of Christ's death in our place. Because that is the foundation of our faith and Christian living. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Spurgeon said, "Take these blessed words of the apostle and put them in your mouth, and let them lie there as wafers made with honey till they melt into your very soul. Who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul said, "I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me." What an incredible truth. Peter's problem was that he had not been living by faith. Peter had been living by public opinion. He had been living as though righteousness could come through the keeping of the law instead of through faith in Christ. And Paul is in essence saying, "Look, Peter, you can't do that. You cannot let go of justification by faith. Justification, salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Because Peter, if it comes by work, and Christ died for nothing." Verse 21, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And so Paul concludes by reminding Peter that the Christian life is about living in line with the truth of the gospel of grace. Because if at any point and in any way, righteousness could be gained through the works of the law or through any human effort, then Christ didn't have to die on the cross for our sins. And anyone who treats or anyone who tries to add works to faith is treating Jesus exactly the way his enemies treated him when he was dying on the cross. If we add works of the law to the sacrifice of the cross, then we make a mockery of Jesus' death, just as the soldiers who beat him and spit on him, and the thieves who hurled insults at him, and the crowd who shouted at him, come down from the cross. And this is exactly what the Judaizers were doing. They were adding works to faith as their basis for being justified before God. And by doing this, they were saying that Christ died for nothing. They were nullifying the grace of God. But you see, the one thing that the Apostle Paul absolutely refused to do was to nullify the grace of God. I mean, he had come to Christ by faith, through grace, not by works. And he understood that to go back now and argue that the works of the law can save sinners would be to deny the very saving power of the cross of Christ. In order for salvation to be by grace alone through faith alone, it must come from Christ alone. Otherwise, Christ died for nothing. For nothing. As one man said, Christ will do everything for you or nothing. You cannot combine merit and grace. If justification is by the law in any way, Christ's death is meaningless in history and meaningless to you and to I personally. Just imagine for a moment that your house were burning down, but you and your entire family escaped. You all got out. But I show up and said to you, let me show you how much I love you. And I ran into the house and died in the fire. You would think, what a pointless and tragic death. And not only that, it was incredibly stupid, right? I mean, but what a pointless and tragic waste of a life. But now imagine that your house was on fire and one of your children was still in there. And I showed up and I said to you, let me show you how much I love you. And then I ran into the flames and saved your child. But I died in the process. You would think, man, look how much that guy loved us. If we could save ourselves by our own efforts, then Christ's death is pointless and it means nothing. But if we realize we cannot save ourselves, which we cannot, then Christ's death will mean everything. Everything. And we will spend the rest of our lives, however much time he gives us, joyfully serving him, you know, bringing our whole lives into line with the truth of the gospel. So in closing, are we saved by what we do? Or are we saved by what Christ has done for us? I mean, thank God we don't have to wonder about the answer, right? Christ is all we need for salvation. And Paul will later write in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So even the faith to believe is a gift of God's grace. So by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, the only thing that we provide in our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary, right? I mean, we come as helpless sinners. You know, nothing in my hands I bring. You know, we come as helpless sinners and Christ does everything else. There's no way to be saved outside of faith alone and Christ alone. There's no way to receive salvation except through simple faith in Christ. I mean, nothing we do contributes in the least to our salvation. And when we come to Christ, he transforms us from the inside out. And we now live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. You see, Christ is all we need. Christ is all we need for salvation and the Christian life. Christ is all we need at the moment of death. And Christ is all we need now and forever. Amen. Can you imagine being at the moment of death and not know Christ? It's horrifying. And if you've ever been with someone who is at that point, at the moment of death, and they don't know Christ, you can see the terror on their face. Why would you ever allow yourself to get to that point? How can a man be right before God? How can a man be saved? Listen, there's no more important question than that one, is there? Because at the end of your life, that's all that's going to matter. How can a man be right with God? Well, the answer is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's by coming to him, as it were, with empty hands and receiving salvation as a gift, a free gift. And trusting in Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. And if you've not done that, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, I urge you this morning to come to Christ, to believe in him, to cast yourself upon him as it were, and just acknowledge to him, Lord, I understand how sinful I am. And I understand that I am deserving of nothing but your judgment, nothing but eternal wrath. But I also know that you have provided a Savior in Jesus Christ. And Father, I'm asking you to forgive me on the basis of what Jesus has done. And I'm asking you to save me and make me your own. If you've never trusted Christ, I just urge you this morning to come to him. To trust him. You know, never put off until tomorrow what you should do today. We never know when life is going to end, do we? And trusting in Christ and only what's done for Christ, those are the only things that are going to last. Let's stand.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.